you would turn, please, in your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy. Just a quick verse here as we prepare to move into our study this morning. There's an outline provided, and this is the last week you will see this outline. And so you can take it out, take a few notes. If you would stand, please, I'm going to read for us verses 11 through 13 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. So if you would turn there in your Bibles, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 11 through 13. And some believe that these words were actually a part of an ancient hymn, and Paul included them in the writing of 2 Timothy, and they became inspired. And so we read them this morning. We're going to look at several portions of Scripture, but this is one we'll reference. So the Apostle Paul writes to this young pastor, and he says, it's a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, Christ, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. And it's that verse that's going to be referenced later. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Father, we come to you this morning on this beautiful Lord's Day, thanking you for this joy, this privilege that we have to be here. And we ask your blessing on this word. As we look at it this morning, we'll be looking at all kinds of passages, Lord, both in the Old and New Testament. As we think of the future and as we think of that reward that you have in store for us. And I pray it'll be an encouragement to the people here. I pray that they'll better understand the subject. I pray that you'd give us clear minds, open hearts, and that the Spirit of God would speak to us, would teach us, would convict us and encourage us, would challenge us and enlighten us. And so, Lord, we come and we are grateful for this opportunity. And we just want to hear your voice as you speak to us through the Scriptures. And so, Lord, may we hear that voice. And may we respond in loving obedience and submission to that voice. We ask these things in the wonderful and precious name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. So we're in the midst of a study on prophecy, and that is just a study of future things as they are recorded in the Bible, as they have been predicted or prophesied in the Bible. And so we began several weeks ago, maybe a few months ago, and we talked about the era we're currently in. We're living in an era called the church age or the age of grace. And right now, the Lord is building his church. He started 2,000 years ago on the day of Pentecost, and he's been adding to it through the centuries. And he's going to continue to add to it until this event takes place that's called the rapture. And the rapture, that's not a biblical word, but it is definitely a biblical idea from 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. The Greek word means to be snatched away. And so he's going to snatch his church away at some moment, and he's going to take us to heaven. And then once in heaven, there are a couple of events that are going to be transpiring that specifically relate to his church. And we've been looking over the last few weeks at the rewards. We've been looking at the judgment seat of Christ, sometimes called the Bema Seat, because the Bema is the Greek word that's used in the Bible to refer to this judgment of Christians. It has nothing to do with whether or not you get into heaven. You're in heaven because of Christ's work, because of your repentance and faith in Christ's work to save you. But he has more for us than just our salvation from our sins. He has so much more for us, and we Christians need to get a handle on that because he wants to give us great abundance in blessing. And so we've been looking at some of the rewards that he will mete out at that judgment seat for faithful disciples of his. So living now makes a difference then. I don't think we understand that enough. Living now makes a difference then. It's not going to make a difference as to whether or not you get into heaven, but it's going to make a difference about your capacity throughout eternity to bring glory to God. And so that's what we've been talking about. So we're talking about the rewards, and this morning we're finishing up that look. You know, there's a biblical truism that whatever you sow, how does it end? you will reap. We find it stated by the Apostle Paul, who wrote this book called Galatians. And in the sixth chapter, in verses 7 and 8, he says this: don't be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And so as we think of that truism, that whatever you sow, you reap, there's both a negative and a positive aspect to the principle, and we see the positive aspect, the positive side, evidenced in the subject of eternal rewards. We have been discovering there's a direct relationship between how we live life on earth as a follower of Jesus and our heavenly experience in the hereafter. Folks, I just want to remind you, you're not going to live forever. And one day, you will die. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you will go to heaven and you will live eternally with the Lord Jesus. And he has a whole lot for us. And so how you live now has a direct impact on what you are going to experience in the hereafter or up in heaven. Our focus these past few weeks has been on the eternal compensation that Jesus promises to his faithful disciples. And we've looked at three of them already. One is commendation. And we see from one of his parables in Matthew that he says to those who've been faithful, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Don't you want to hear that from Jesus? I want to hear that from Jesus. And so that's commendation. That's part of the reward he has promised for us. But then we also talked about another reward, which is called companionship. I was getting stuck on the C's. Commendation and companionship. In that same parable, after he said, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," remember what he said? He said, "Enter into the joy of the master." And he's the master. So there's this companionship, unique and special with the Lord Jesus. And then the last few weeks, we've been looking at the crowns. And they are indicative, they kind of are general in representing these honors, these privileges that he has for us in very specific areas. And we elaborated on it. And by the way, if you've missed any of this series, you can go to our website and you can listen to these broadcasts on the website. And I'd encourage you to do that so you can get caught up to speed. Now, there's one last reward that we're going to look at this morning. And this is a fascinating one because it's co-reigning with Christ. Co-reigning with Christ in his future kingdom and throughout eternity. Just stop for a second and chew on that. You chewing on it? I mean, stop and think about this. We were once his enemies. He saved us, and then he grew us, and then he said, "In the future, I'm going to have you help me rule my universe." You should all be going, "Wow, that's awesome." And we're going to talk about that this morning. I like what Mark Hitchcock has said. He said, "This present age is training time for reigning time." Indeed it is. Rich heavenly reward awaits all faithful Christians. And we examine the final reward this morning. We call it co-reigning with the Lord Jesus. Now let's talk about this idea of co-reigning with the Lord Jesus. It appears from the scriptures that in the Lord's future kingdom, faithful Christians will receive greater responsibility and authority to help him rule and reign in his kingdom on earth, but then into eternity as well. It's fascinating. It's incredible. It appears that we will, in essence, be vice regents with the Lord Jesus. We are co-reigners with the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. I mean, that's to say that several will help King Jesus rule his kingdom. It's amazing to me. Amazing to me that he would entrust us with that kind of responsibility. But before we discuss this further, I need to give you some important background to understand what he originally intended, what happened, and how he's fixed it. And it's in the process of his fixing it that we get back to what he originally planned. So let me talk a little bit about some background here to help prepare us for understanding of this co-reigning. In the creation account of Genesis 1 and 2, we learn what God's original purposes were when he created the universe. The very first thing, I want you to go to Genesis for a second here with me, and go to Genesis chapter 2 to begin with. So we believe that the scriptures categorically teach that God is the creator of the universe. It's that simple. It's that simple. Verse 1 of Genesis 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." We believe here at Santa Rosa Bible that he created the initial universe that we now live in 6 24-hour periods. I don't have a problem. You know, how many times has science been wrong? Just a few hundred thousand times. How many times has God been wrong? Zero. So I'm kind of going with the text of the scripture. And the text of the scripture simply says, God is the creator. He created the universe in 6 days, because remember, what did he do on the seventh day? He rested, not because he had to. It's not because he went, whew, man, that was a lot of work. No. He wanted to establish a pattern for his creation, his creatures, humanity in particular, that there would be this pattern of rest, this cycle of rest. He didn't have to rest. He said, I'm going to set a pattern for you. And in Genesis 1 and 2, we learn about that creation. And we learn what his original purposes were. He began by creating this place called Eden, a beautiful place of perfection and bliss. Look at Genesis 2 and verse 8. It says, "The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden." I don't think that's poetry. I think it should be taken literally. He planted a garden in a place called Eden, which was towards the east. It's interesting to know what Eden means. It means delight. It means delight. So he created this delightful place to place the first man and woman in. And that place was a place of beauty. It was a place of bliss. As a matter of fact, it was a place where there was absolutely nothing that we would understand today to be ugly. And so he places the man in this place, this beautiful place of perfection and bliss. And he describes it in Genesis 1:31 as a very good place. Look at verse 31. "God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening and there was morning the sixth day." Now, he uses that term, good, 6 times in those 31 verses of chapter 1 to describe what he's created. So after each day, he looks at it and says, this is good. This is good. And what he meant by that, he meant there's no disorder here. There's no darkness here. There are no threats here. It is perfect. And therefore, he said, it is good. When he comes to the sixth day, he then says, it's not only good. What's the superlative that he puts before the word good? It is very good. It is very good. Chapter 1 of Genesis is kind of a general description of creation. When we move to chapter 2, Moses elaborates. He details out the creative process. And so when we look in Genesis 1 and 2, we discover that he creates this place called Eden, which means delight. It's a beautiful place of perfection and bliss. He describes it as very good. There's no threats there. There's no disorder there. There's no darkness there. It could be described as paradise. And then, after he created that place, he placed a man and a woman in it. Genesis 2, again, verse 8, the second part, it says, "And there he placed the man whom he had formed." And where did he place him? In Eden, toward the east, in that garden. And if we were to read on, we discover that he creates Eve for Adam. We see that a little later on, verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And he later on created Eve for him from his rib. And the two became one. And so he creates this beautiful place. It's a delightful place. It could be called paradise. And he places a man and a woman in that place of beauty. Now, what was his purpose in putting Adam and Eve in that place? You go, wow, I thought we were talking about co-rating this morning. This doesn't seem to have any relationship. Hang on, it does. It does. So what was his purpose for putting Adam and Eve on earth? Let me suggest two purposes. Number one, fellowship with God. And number two, here it comes, rulership of the earth. Fellowship with God and rulership of the earth. Now, the fellowship could be described this way. Unlike any other creature that God created in those first 6 days, mankind, Adam and Eve, humanity, was created very uniquely because they could have full communion with the Creator because they were made in His image. And that's what Genesis 1, 26 and 27 says. They were created in His image. That does not mean we look like God physically. That's not what that means. It means God has intellect, He gave us intellect. God has emotions, He gave us emotions. God has will, He gave us will. And in that sense, we reflect Him. We are made in His image. And because we are made in His image, possessing those qualities, we can have a unique relationship with Him, unlike a dog and a cat, unlike a cow and a horse, unlike a fish and a snake. We can have unique relationships because we're made in His image. And He created us for fellowship and communion with Him. And I believe that's implied in Genesis 3:8, when it says, they, referring to Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They weren't surprised by the Lord appearing in the garden. And it says, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They were aware of His presence. That seems to suggest that on a regular basis, there was a communing that was taking place between Adam and Eve and God, which would imply He created Adam and Eve for a couple of purposes at least, and one of them is just for communion and fellowship with them. But in addition to that fellowship with God, He also created them for the rulership of the earth. God intentionally, deliberately gave to man and woman authority to rule creation. Look at a couple of verses with me. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and here it comes, and let them, that is humanity, specifically here in context, Adam and Eve, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then in verse 28, He says, God blessed them, and God said to them, Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. God gave them fellowship with Him, and then He gave them rulership of the planet. I believe those are the two primary purposes for His creation of Adam and Eve. Now, a problem developed along the way. We all know about it. God's original purpose was interrupted when Adam and Eve sinned. This broke their fellowship with God, and it resulted as well in the loss of their rulership of earth. Genesis 2:17, you'll remember, God gave one prohibition to Adam. He creates this spectacular place called Eden, this garden in Eden, and He places Adam and Eve in the midst of it, and He says, this is all for you. I want you to enjoy it to the max, but I do have one prohibition. There's a tree in the midst of the garden called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do not eat from that tree. And then He promised a consequence. In the day in which you do eat of it, you will surely die. And death is to be understood two ways. Physical death, we're all aware of that one, right? Separation of body from soul. But then also spiritual death, which is separation of our soul from God forever. And He said, the day in which you eat of it, that will happen. We know, as we move into chapter 3, the problem developed. A fallen angel, Satan, takes the form of a serpent. He beguiles Eve, and she and her husband disobey God in verses 6 and 7, and they eat the fruit. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit, ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. It was an effort to try and cover their shame because of what they had done. So God's original purpose was interrupted as a result of Adam and Eve's disobedience and rebellion. And as a result of that, their fellowship was broken. And as a result of it, all of their progeny is tainted with sin. And that includes me, and that includes you. We know that because in other places it teaches us that. Romans chapter 5, if you turn there please, Romans chapter 5, listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. As he records for us these words, this is verse 19 of Romans 5. He says, "For as through the one man's disobedience," that would be Adam, "the many were made sinners," that would be us, "even so through the obedience of the one," that would be Christ, "the many will be made righteous." Those who repent of their sins, believe the gospel, they will then be made righteous because they gain Christ's righteousness. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, 1 and 3, the Apostle Paul describes us this way. This is one of the consequences of our sins. He says, "And you were dead," as he writes to these believers in Ephesus, he says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins," but now they're born again, now they're saved. And then over in verse 3, he says, "Among them we too," this is Paul incorporating himself, he says, "we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." And so as a result, Adam and Eve lost their fellowship with God. He did restore it. And as a result, sin entered into the world. And for the past eons of time, it has been passed on from one generation to the next, 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 all the way up to us today. That's the problem. But it also resulted not only in the breaking of their fellowship with God, but it also resulted in the loss of their rulership of earth. Satan took over their place and became ruler of this world. Instead of them ruling the world, Satan now rules the world. Look at John 12:31. As Jesus, referring to Satan or to the devil, records for us these words, John 12:31. He says, "Now judgment is upon this world," this present system, the world in which we live in, not the planet Earth, but this system in which we live in. He says, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Clearly, in context, he is talking about the devil. He's talking about Satan. If you go over to yet another passage, 2 Corinthians 4:4, the Apostle Paul says the very same thing about the devil. 2 Corinthians 4:4, he says, "In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And then if you go over to 1 John 5:19, the Apostle John once again says, "We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." So Adam and Eve lost the rulership which God had given to them because of their disobedience back in the garden. It's kind of an interesting thing to note here. Are you hearing that? I'm sorry, I didn't turn off my my alerts, and so ESPN is alerting me to things, and so it has distracted me. I'm sorry about that. Let's see, where was I going? Yes, there's a passage I want us to go to. That's very bad, Chris. You need to fix that. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. I want you to take notice of something here. We're talking about how Adam and Eve, because of their sin and rebellion, lost not only their fellowship with God, but they also lost the rulership of the earth, and that Satan now is the ruler of the earth. And he says something interesting in the temptation account of Jesus and Luke's account in Luke 4, beginning at verse 5. Listen to what he says to Jesus. It says, "And he led him up," that is, the devil led Jesus up, "and showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'I will give you all this domain and its glory,'" listen carefully, "'for it has been handed over to me.'" So God, because of the disobedience and rebellion of Adam and Eve, has momentarily, temporarily handed over the ruling of the present world to the devil. And in doing so, he still accomplishes his purpose. And in doing so, he's still on the throne. And he has an eternal purpose that he's endeavoring to accomplish on earth. For our purposes this morning, we're just making note of the fact that the devil has now taken control of the world. So because of the disobedience and the sin of Adam and Eve, at that time, God could have destroyed the planet. Have you ever stopped about and thought about that? I mean, at that point in time, he could have just incinerated everything and said, "Okay, I'm starting over from scratch." But he didn't. He didn't. Instead, what he decided to do was, "I'm going to reestablish the fellowship, and I'm going to reestablish the rulership through one man." One man destroyed it, Adam, but the Lord says, "I am ordaining that another man will restore it, Jesus." And he chose a man called Abraham, and then from that man came all kinds of progeny until we get to the seed, which of course was Messiah, the Lord Jesus, who came to earth, took upon himself the form of a man, lived perfectly righteous for those 33 plus years, went to a cross, died, and was a perfectly acceptable, satisfying sacrifice to Almighty God, which was required for sin, because without the shedding of blood, there is no what? Forgiveness of sin. And because he was God, he was perfect. And because he was man, he could identify with us and he could die. And so he died. And that was the plan that he implemented to correct everything that had been broken back in the garden. One man destroyed it. He ordains that another man, Christ Jesus, would restore it. In Romans 5:19, we see that taught to us, Romans 5:19. "For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." Or 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 17, he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ." Verse 21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Man, praise God, hallelujah, glory, hallelujah. He's fixed it, and he fixed it through a man. It was wrecked by a man, but he came to earth and became a man so that he could fix it. And the fellowship has been restored now. But you know, there still is a sense in which the fellowship isn't complete. Isn't that true? Our fellowship is disrupted 24/7 by the reality of sin. And it continues to interfere with our communion with God. Even though we may know Christ as our Savior, I know Jesus as my Savior. I love Him with all my heart. I was saved almost, you know, over 40 years ago as a 19-year-old, but I still struggle with sin. Because the sin is still in me. When I got saved, it's not like he did an operation and excised from my body my sin. He did not do that. And I know you. He didn't do it to you either. So the sin is still in us. And then we're still in this present system. And who is the god of this present world? Satan. So we've got the world that is sinful. We have Satan, who is ultimately behind all evil, still very much alive and well, and then we have the sin within us. So our fellowship with him is not as full and complete as it will be one day when we get to heaven. But the time is coming when full, personal, and unhindered fellowship will become a reality. Aren't you looking forward to that day? What a glory. That was weak. Aren't you looking forward to that day? Yeah. You ought to be a little more, enthusiastic about that. Woohoo! I'm going to go to heaven. You're going to go to heaven. Right? He's restored our fellowship. I love some portions from the book of Isaiah, which give us this sense of this full, unhindered, personal fellowship with him. Look at Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3. He's talking about the new heavens, the new earth, this new kingdom that he's going to create after his millennial kingdom. And just look at that third verse. This is Revelation 21 and pick up on some of these words. He says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men.'" Who's that? Who's the tabernacle of God? It's the Lord Jesus. "The tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." It's describing this intimacy, this full, intimate, face-to-face communion with the Father, no longer hindered by sin because sin has been eradicated. What a glorious day. And then if you look at chapter 22, verses 3 and 4 of Revelation, similarly, it says there will no longer be any curse. Yesterday at the wedding, my grandson was running around, which is what he normally does, and he was running around, and I looked just beyond these weeds, and I noticed it was very red and kind of green in there, and I went, "I wonder what that is." And I walked over there, and it was this massive field of poison oak. And he was kind of headed there, and he's kind of reaching, and I picked him up and pulled him back and said, no, Henry, none of that, boy. You'll be in bad shape." Laura used to get in it, and she would swell up like a big balloon. I mean, it was horrible. It was horrible. And that reminded me that sin still taints this world. And that kind of stuff is a result of sin. He cursed it. He cursed the world. There's the roses, but, praise God. But what do we have even on roses? As beautiful as they are, what do we have on a rose bush? Yeah, we have thorns. All of these things indicating to us sin happened, sin was cursed, and it's still in existence. But there's coming a day when there will be no more curse. Man, I can't wait. And then he says, "And the throne of God and the Lamb." Who's the Lamb? Jesus, thank you, "will be in it, and his bond servants," that's us, "will serve him." And I like this next verse. "They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." That's intimacy, full and complete, unhindered. And it's coming. It's coming. So we have some, I don't want to call it partial, but we have been restored in fellowship. Adam and Eve were, and all of humanity can be through the work of Christ if they repent and believe the gospel, and we then are restored. But that fullness of restoration, if I could put it that way, won't happen until we're with him in the kingdom. But then he's also going to restore rulership. And now we're back on subject. But I wanted you to see what happened. He created man for fellowship with him. He created man for rulership of the earth. But because of sin, we lost the fellowship, we lost the rulership. But through the person of Christ, he's restored the fellowship, partially now, fully in heaven. And one day he's going to restore the rulership. And it will be wrestled away from the devil. And it will once again be Christ's and his vice regents, the faithful believers from planet Earth who knew him here, and he rewards them with that privilege. It is the will of God that man's rulership be restored. In the future, the Lord Jesus, a man, will rule the world. He will take it forcefully from Satan, and what was lost in the garden will be regained. Isn't that good to know? I always like it when people talk about Christians. They know the end of the story, and we win. We win. For instance, Revelation 11 in verse 15. We'll talk more about some of this when we move forward in our study here. But in Revelation verse 15, it says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he, Christ, will reign forever and ever." Don't you like that? Look at verse 17, same chapter. "We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." I like that. Or look at chapter 19, verse 6. Chapter 19, verse 6. "Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." The day's coming. The day's coming. Look at verse 11, same chapter. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." Jump down to verse 15. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings." That means King above all kings. "And Lord of Lords." It means Lord above all lords. He's coming back. He's going to reestablish his reign. He'll wrestle away from Satan. And frankly, it's not much of a wrestling match, because in an instant, he takes it back. Because he's the omnipotent one. The devil is not. And Christ, again, reestablishes rulership. But the amazing thing is, he establishes it for himself as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But we also note that other men and women will help the Lord Jesus rule in his coming millennial reign and in his coming forever kingdom, because we will co-reign as a reward for our faithfulness here on earth. That's why Hitchcock said, this is training time for reigning time, because not everybody gets the privileges to reign in the future kingdom. It's only those who've been faithful here. Will you be in the kingdom? Absolutely. Will you be enjoying the bliss of that unhindered relationship and fellowship with him? Absolutely. But some of us will not gain the privilege of co-reigning with him because we fiddled around down here on earth. We were not as faithful to him. We were not as committed to him. See, there's some motivation in preaching on this stuff. Motivation for all of us to say, man, I'm going to get with it. I'm going to get with the program. I'm going to get on the stick. There's work to be done here, and the Lord will take note of it, and he will commend me in the future. He will give me this wonderful companionship in the future. There are these crowns which he will give to me, and incredibly, I will help him as a vice regent co-reign in the kingdom. All of that for those who are his. You say, well, where in the world is that taught? Well, I just read some verses that hinted at it, but let me take you to a few more. Revelation 20 in verse 4. It says, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's the millennium. And who is it that will reign? Well, in this context, he says it's those who lived so faithfully on earth during the tribulation that they even lost their heads. They were killed for their faith. And because of their commitment, that full commitment, they will reign with Christ. It's not going to be for the half-hearted. It's not going to be for the uncommitted. It's going to be a privilege he holds in reserve for those who faithfully, to the very end, give their absolute best for Jesus. Did he not give his absolute all and best for us? Shouldn't we give our absolute all and best for him? I didn't hear any answer to that question. Amen. We should. And I want you to know he's got something waiting for those who will be faithful. Look at chapter 22 and verse 5 of Revelation. 22 and verse 5. And there will no longer be any night. There will not, they'll not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them. And they, referring back to the bondservants of verse 3, the faithful ones here on earth, they will reign forever and ever. Well, wait a minute. It says Jesus is reigning. That's why I say a reward is co-reigning with him. We're his vice regents. Revelation indicates that. But look at the parable of the minas over in Luke 19. Luke 19. Because we even see hinted at by Jesus in that parable that there is a unique reward for those who have been faithful with what they have been given here on earth. Look at verse 17 of Luke 19. And he said to them, "Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. You, listen to this, you are to be in authority over 10 cities." Look at verse 19. And he said to him also, "And you are to be over 5 cities." This seems to be a parable describing the future judgment of the followers of Jesus. And he is promising special reward for those who have taken what they have been given and have faithfully used it for the glory of God. And in this case, he seems to hint at the fact that in some future kingdom, they'll have authority over cities. Are there cities on earth in the millennium? Yes. And we know in the new heaven and earth, there must be cities. We know there's at least one, the New Jerusalem. And he says they'll have authority over those places. Or 2 Timothy 2:12. Remember, that's how we began my message. Remember what it said there? Let me read it to you once again. 2 Timothy 2:12. If we endure, a reference to how we live life down here, if we are faithful to him, if we remain obedient to him, if through the power of the Spirit we serve him and for his glory and not our own, and we don't do it in the flesh, he says, we'll also reign with him. See, co-reign with Jesus. Vice regents with Jesus. And then over in Matthew 19:28, Jesus had a very specific promise for his apostles. And it has to do with a very special role which they'll play during apparently the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. Look at Matthew 19. I'm reading verse 28. Jesus said to them, contextually, it's the disciples that he's speaking to, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So his apostles will have a very specific role of helping him rule and reign. But it isn't just relegated to the apostles, this co-reigning. It's something he promises us as well. The prophet predicted there would one day come a forever kingdom. I want you to look at Daniel in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 2, and I want you to look at just one verse with me, verse 44. Because the prophet predicts that there would one day come a forever kingdom. And it appears that that kingdom has a couple of phases. But let me just read the Daniel 2:44 passage first. It says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms," that is, all these earthly kingdoms at that time and in the future, "but this big kingdom that will conquer these other kingdoms, it will itself endure forever." Wow. He prophesies, he predicts that one day there's coming a forever kingdom. But the scriptures seem to teach that there's a couple of phases. The first phase is called the millennium. A thousand-year reign of Christ on earth as he fulfills all these unfulfilled promises to the nation of Israel. It's the kingdom that Isaiah the prophet alludes to in Isaiah 9. We hear it at Christmas time. And it has reference to Christ's earthly reign as Messiah. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Over in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, we find a reference to it. If you would turn there, please. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land, Israel. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And we could look at many, many passages that clearly establish that there is a coming kingdom, that Jesus will reign over, and he will use those who've been faithful here to help him co-reign. That's a reward promised to his followers in the era in which we live. That is a promise made to you and to me. But then there is a second phase of the eternal state. It's a new created order, which Revelation 21 through 22:5 describe for us. There's a new earth, there's a new heaven, there's a new Jerusalem. Let me ask you something. Jerusalem means city of peace. We are exhorted by the psalmist to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. When will there finally be peace in Jerusalem? A lasting peace, a permanent peace. When will that take place? When the Lord Jesus returns and the Prince of Peace is finally ruling and reigning from the capital of the world, Jerusalem. Isn't it interesting what's going on over there again? They can negotiate all they want, and they may negotiate a temporary peace, but there will not be peace until the Prince of Peace returns to the earth. And when he returns to the earth, establishing his kingdom, he has invited us to come alongside him and help rule and reign. Doesn't that blow your mind? It blows my mind. I'm sorry, I date myself. I was a teenager in the 60s, okay? So, I mean, the fellowship and the rulership designed originally in Eden will become a reality in the new earth. Rich heavenly reward awaits all faithful Christians. What a gracious blessing and privilege to think that those who were once his enemies will one day help the Lord Jesus rule his kingdom. I mean, it's a great mystery, is it not? But that is the splendor and beauty of God's unparalleled and matchless grace. His matchless grace. Chris, I'm going to save you, and then I'm going to mature you, and I'm going to enable you. And if you walk a yielded life to me, if you walk an obedient life, then one day, I will commend you. Well done, my good and faithful servant. You will have a unique companionship with me. Enter into the joy of the Master. I have crowns which I will give to you. And then, wonder of wonders, you can co-reign with me in the kingdom, my forever kingdom. Here on earth, during the millennium, and then in the new earth and the new heaven, in the eternal state. There's an old song, and all I remember from it is, oh, what a Savior. Oh, what a Savior. I close with these words from King David in Psalm 8. Listen to David. I think he's expressing what I'm feeling. I hope he's expressing what you are feeling this morning. In Psalm 8, verse 3 and follows, it says, David writes, when I consider your heavens, he's talking to God, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. Did you see the moon last night? You know, it's closest to the earth again. Lori and I were driving home from the wedding, and I just caught something off here, and I looked over there and I said, oh my word, look at the moon. It was ginormous. It was big orange, looked like a big orange basketball, just kind of hanging there. As David thinks of this universe, he says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you've ordained, what is man that you, the creator of all of that, would take thought of him, and the Son of Man, that you care for him. Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. Listen carefully. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Now, over in Hebrews 2, the author of Hebrews ascribes this to Jesus, but here it's David, and it expresses what I feel in my heart this morning. What is man that you would take thought of me, and that you have crowned me with glory and majesty, and you're going to make me rule over the works of your hands one day? Oh, what a God. Oh, what a Savior. Father, we thank you this morning for our time together in the Word and for our worship. We ask this morning that you would help each one of us to better grasp these truths from your Word. Grasp them not only in the sense of understanding them, but grasp them in the sense that we would live by them. And I pray, Father, that you would help each one of us to daily examine our lives to make sure that we are as faithful as we can be, that we are as obedient as we can be, that we are walking in submission to your Spirit as faithfully as we can. And Lord, now as we bring our service to a close with a love offering for our missionaries, they are faithfully proclaiming the gospel over in Albania. We endeavor to faithfully proclaim it here in Santa Rosa. And Lord, if there's any man or woman here this morning, any boy or girl, any young man or woman who does not know Christ as Savior, I pray this morning they've come under conviction. They've come to realize, I am a sinner. I need a Savior. Christ is that Savior. I believe he died in my place, paid my debt. And I believe he rose again, proving he is the Son of God, proving you accepted his sacrifice for sin. And they rest in that. They trust in that to save their soul and nothing else. I pray right now, in the quietness of their heart, they would settle this issue by just saying, God, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I believe Christ is that Savior. I believe he died, he rose again, and I'm resting in that to save my soul. And for those of us who are saved, we rejoice in the future that awaits us. But we have a job to do here. May you grant us grace to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our purpose is to lift up the Lord by living out the Word, loving one another, and leading others to Christ. Be sure to visit us on the web at www.srbible.org or come visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road, Santa Rosa, California, 95409. You can also give us a call at 707-538-2385.